We started last week on a whirlwind trip through the book of Ephesians with the title, God's Word for the Church Today. Now, the book of Ephesians is so rich that we could spend literally years getting through it. But we have chosen to look at the highlights of Ephesians and to see what it is. What is God saying to the church today? First of all, we need to affirm the fact that God speaks to the church. God loves his people. He loves his church. Jesus died for the church. Not the church building, not the church institute. I think sometimes God winces when he sees that. But the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, this is his love. In fact, some of us are going through a Bible study on marriage, and it centers around Ephesians. We're going to get there, chapter 5, where it says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking to you about the love of God for his church. For his church. And in a marriage, that love is an illustration of God's love for the church. And last week, we looked at the first chapter, and the message God had for the church is, my plan is perfect, and my power is beyond, without limits. My plan is perfect, and my power is unending. When you look at that chapter, you see that God chose us. I don't know if you've ever played sports and just kind of a pickup game as a kid. Did you ever do that, or did we only do that in America? And to start the game, everybody lines up on one side, and you have two captains. And the captain says, I want that one on my team. And that's always the top player, you know. I want him. And the next one chooses the next one. And you always, as a kid, you're always standing there, and you're kind of nervous. You know, like, choose me, you know, please. I don't want to be the last one, because the last one is kind of, you know, like, okay, I guess we'll take him. That's not how it happens with God. God says, I want you. I want you on my team. You are the one that is chosen. You are chosen by God. Pretty amazing thought, isn't it? God chose you. By the way, Tiago, I want to thank you for thanking God for the weather. It takes a man from Brazil to think that this weather is great. I appreciate that. First thing out of his mouth, Lord, thank you. We finally have some good weather here. Actually, I'm from California, and I should be in there too, but I've been away so long. just a side note there. It also says he adopted us. Most of you know my wife was adopted at age of 6 weeks into a loving Christian family. The greatest thing that ever happened to her. She was adopted into that family until she was about 9 years old. And then she was adopted again into God's family. And if you ask her who she is, she'll tell you, I am who I am because of two adoptions in my life. I was adopted into a family, but then I was adopted into God's family. It says also there that he redeemed us, that he sealed us with the Spirit, that he, and then there's a prayer about what we should know. We might know him. We might know his calling. We might know his inheritance and power. And today we're going to move on to chapter 2 and 3. And I'm not going to read it all to you because that would take most of our time today. So I want to ask you, will you take time this week to read chapter 2 and 3? Now you're talking to the pastor up here, so be honest. Will you take time to do that? Anybody? Take time to read that? Good. All right. I'm going to hold you that. I'm going to ask you next week. No, I won't. There'll be a test. not here. Later. In chapter 2 and 3, what's the message he's saying to his church? He's saying, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Now, a couple things you need to remember about the book of Ephesians. This was the town where Paul ministered for over 2 years. This is a town where he was followed, second pastor, you could say, or second lead pastor. There was Timothy. This is the town where the beloved apostle John ministered. But when he writes this, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. And as a pastor, I can understand he has his pastor's heart. And he hears of things that are happening. He hears of the persecution that's coming down upon the believers. He hears that property has been taken away. People are being put in jail. People are being put to death. And in his heart, he wants them to know this message. My grace is sufficient. Be assured of that. He wrote this from prison to those he loved. It is the one letter that Paul wrote that is not written primarily to correct an error. All of the other letters he wrote to different churches, primarily they were to correct one error in doctrine, one error in thought. But the book of Ephesians was written to encourage and build up the church of Jesus Christ. And so he begins chapter 2 talking about the condition of man without God. And he uses, he doesn't use four words. I use four words to help you out. But these thoughts are there. First of all, he says that man without God is dead. Dead. Death used in the Bible always talks about separation. It is separated from life. It is a spiritual separation from God. The book of Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In fact, we are so dead. You know, dead people don't hear things. Dead people don't respond. Dead people don't have even know when something good happens around them. You heard the story of three guys. Pastor was talking to them, and they said he was trying to encourage them to do good things in their life, and said, young men, think, what would you want people to say about you when they're standing at your casket? That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? And the first guy said, well, I want people to say, oh, he was a great man who invented things and really contributed to all the world. I want them to know me as somebody who was brilliant. So that's a good thought. The second guy said, well, you know, I want people standing in my casket to say he was a wonderful husband and father, that his family was first in his life, and they were wonderful to him. And Pastor said, wow, that's a great idea too. That's wonderful. Great goal. He said to the third young man, he said, what would you want them to say? And he said, well, actually, I'd like him to say, look, he's not really dead. You know, all of us cling to life. But in reality, without God's grace, we have no life. I shared with Marcus and Marika today, we were talking about things. And I read something today that kind of stirred my thinking. It says, what woke you up this morning? What woke you up this morning? Some people would say, oh, it was an alarm clock that woke me up. Or maybe some other people say, well, it was the sun that woke me up, or some bird that was singing outside or something. But you know, none of those answers are really right. Because alarm clocks don't wake you up in the morning. You know how I know that? Because if you put an alarm clock by a dead person, it won't wake them up. It won't wake them up. You can sing to a dead person, it won't wake them up. You can yell. What woke you up this morning? The grace of God. The grace of God, because your heart was still beating, because your breathing was still going on. It is by the grace of God that we're here today. And without God, spiritually, we're dead. Secondly, he says, you not only were dead, you were disobedient. In fact, you were the sons of disobedience. Whenever the Bible uses that kind of terminology, it makes it even to the greater degree. You're the son of disobedience. Disobedient is bad, but the son of disobedient is even worse. You say, well, I don't know. I know some really good people. The greatest sin, the greatest disobedience is disbelief. When Jesus went to his hometown, it says he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief. It hinders the grace of God. Can you imagine that? God allows us to have a choice, and when we choose to disbelieve, it hinders what he can do. We have the nature of fallen man. We are selfish and self-indulgent. Third thing that he says about us here is they are depraved. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh are twisted. Are twisted. Why? Because we're born with a fallen nature. You know, I know some people say, well, I don't think that's true. I think we're just neutral. And I say, well, you've never had children. If you have children, you understand what a fallen nature is all about. Who among you as parents taught your children how to deceive people? Or how to lie? Or how to be selfish? What's the first word kids learn? You know, I know, we say it to mama, mama. No, come on. That, they aren't really saying that. They're just singing. Mama, mama, no. Or dada. The first word that kids really get a grasp of, and they say with confidence, mine. It's mine. Sorry, Aiden, that's true. We don't teach our kids those things. We are born with a fallen nature because of the sin that preceded us. In 1 John 2:16 and 17, it says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Even doing good things with wrong motives is sin. We are incapable of doing good. We are depraved. And finally, he says, we are doomed. By nature, we are children of wrath. Here's that children again. It's not just wrath of God's going to come upon us. We are the children of wrath. God does not send people to hell. We need to understand that. But when we choose the path, we have to accept the end. If I get on this highway right out here and head that way, and that's kind of tricky, isn't it? Because you can actually swing around and get to Berlin. But if you go straight on down, you're not going to end up in Berlin. You're going to end up in Salzburg. Actually, you're going to end up in a big stall just down the road there, so don't go that way. But when we can choose the path, but we can't choose the end. And we are doomed. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." No one. Only through Jesus. There is only one way. Now that's not a very pleasant picture, is it? Man, condition of man is dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed. But look at verse 4. That's all in 1 through 3. Look at verse 4. But God. If you want to do an interesting Bible study, go through the Bible and look at the times where it says, but God. It's the story of Noah, the story of Jonah, the story of so many people. There's a but God. But God saw something different. But God did something different. And here, Paul says, but God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much. That even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Wow. But God. It tells who he is. He is rich in mercy. He is great in love. It tells what he did. He made us alive. He raised us up with Jesus Christ and seated us in the heavenly, seated us in fellowship with Christ himself. He did it to show his grace and his glory. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. We deserve to be separated from God. It is something that he did. And as you read on in that verse, it says, it is only by God's grace that we have been saved. If you read on down, you see that it's by grace that you've been saved. By faith, you've been saved through grace. It is God's gift to us. What does it mean for us? It means that we are his creation, his workmanship. In verse 10, For we are God's masterpiece. Ever thought about yourself as a masterpiece? We kind of see the flaws in the outside, don't we? God sees you as a masterpiece. And he is working on you to create in you the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that the world might see Christ in you. It says, he created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. You know that word masterpiece or workmanship, depending on what translation you have? That's actually the word from that word, we get the word poem. You are a poem. You are a poetry that God is creating so that the world might see his love and his grace. That's pretty amazing. That is the saving grace of God. By grace, you're saved. And then he begins to talk about the unifying grace of God. And he again begins to talk about the situation of man without Christ. He says, those who are without God are without Christ, separated from by sin. They are without citizenship with God's people. They are without covenants. The covenant of God is the agreement that God made between mankind and himself. And usually in a covenant, there's two parties and they both bring something. You know, you pay and they give you the house, whatever. That's a covenant today. But in this case, God does both. He pays and he gives. He paid the price for our sin and he gives us salvation. But those who are without Christ are separated, and so they're not a part of the covenant of God. Then he goes on and says something that is shocking, I think, to us. They are without hope. Without hope. We can do without a lot of things in life. You can do without a nice house and a good car, and you can go for a while without even eating. But you can't survive without hope. And those who are separated from God are without hope. And finally, he says, they're without God. Without God altogether. But look what happened. But God brought them back. It is God's grace that opens the door. Verse 14, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. It unifies. It unified the Jews and the non-Jews. That's an amazing thing that's not happening much today, is it? There's still that war going on. Sometimes people wonder, what in the world's happening in the Middle East? Why is it always war, war, war? Go back and read your Bible. You'll find the grounds for the wars that are going on there. But that is just an illustration of an even greater divide. The divide between man and God. He breaks down those barriers through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And we are made one. One in access to God. It doesn't matter what race you're from, what nation you're from. One of the things Marilyn and I love about being a part of this group is on any given Sunday, we have between 16 and 20 different nations represented here. And that's just fun. That's just fun. I would have never met anybody from Fiji. I mean, Fijians don't meet them very much, but Numai is here. And and they aren't cannibals anymore. My wife was a little concerned about that. But just so in case any of you during the fellowship time look at him, get a little nervous, they don't do that anymore. Okay? That's right, isn't it? That's right. Good. Glad to get that settled. What a joy this is. Because here we gather. Janine's very thankful for that. Yeah. We gather here today, and it's just a little bit of heaven. It's a little bit like heaven. There's not going to be races and divisions in heaven. There's going to be a one a oneness, oneness in God and the Spirit and the Father. They become one nation, the Jews and the Gentiles and the non-Jews. We are all one in Christ. And we are one temple. Remember, Ephesians was the site of the great temple of Diana. I talked about it last week a little bit. And here, often in the book of Ephesians, Paul takes that same illustration and said, you're being built into a temple. Not a temple made by hands of men, not with beautiful gold and marble and all the things. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. But you know what you'll see if you go to Ephesians today? You'll see some ground marked where it used to be. They actually didn't put it on a hill. It was actually on moss-like ground because they knew there were a lot of earthquakes in that area, and they didn't want it to be destroyed by earthquakes. They were right. It didn't get destroyed by earthquakes. It's destroyed by men. It's not there anymore. But the temple that God is making, the temple that He's erecting with His people as lively blocks. That's what Peter says. We're lively stones that fit into the temple of God. That temple will return and will stand for all eternity. We have one purpose together. Now, the first part of chapter 3 is the testimony of Paul, and he just praises God that he has a chance to minister and to share that mystery, the mystery that all the barriers could be broken down, the mystery that sinful mankind can become children of God. That is a mystery. This week we have we're enjoying these days of people having babies. And so it seems like my wife and I, every week, we're visiting people with babies. And it's just fun to see how little babies develop so quickly and how wonderfully and beautifully they're made. It's a miracle. And we think, ah, yes, that's what God's doing in us. He's creating, recreating Christ in us. And we are a miracle by Him. And so Paul, after giving this testimony, I'm so excited, he says, I'm so pleased to be able to do this. Then he begins to pray again. Second prayer in Ephesians. The first prayer, as I mentioned earlier, was a prayer for enlightenment, that we would understand, that we would see. This is a prayer of enablement, because the grace of God not only saves us, it not only unites us with God, but it enables us to serve Him. The first part of Ephesians is the wealth of God. The second part of Ephesians, when we get there, will be the walk. Very practical, clear steps of how we walk with God. It is a prayer, first of all, for strength. I'm going to read this prayer because it's the very last part and it's not that long. So turn with me to verse 16 of chapter 3, Ephesians. Actually, I think I'll start with verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, and I will read from verse 14 on down. Paul says, when I think of all this, when I think of the mystery of God revealed, the power of God seen in grace, he says, I fall on my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. And you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete in all the fullness of the life and power that comes from God. And then the doxology comes, and we'll use that later as doxology. But look at the prayer, four things real quickly. It is a prayer for strength. Sometimes when I talk to people, they say, well, I'd like to serve God. I'd like to be a believer and a Christian, but I don't think I can do it. And my response is always the same. You're right. You can't. There's not a one of us that can follow the Word of God without the strength of God, without the power of God working in us. It is the power that he offers to us through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses." Not you will figure it out somehow, and you'll get a great plan, and you'll put it on the internet, and everybody will know about it. No, it is you will be the witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. It is his power to be a witness for him. It is in the inner man. There's no promise here that we're going to be healthy and strong and able to play basketball like Marcus can. Although I've never played him one-on-one, I think he has the edge. Just have that feeling. I'll never be able to compete on some of those levels, but it is the inner man that God is concerned about. And that's why Raina and Crystal are such inspirations to us. Are they cured of their cancer? No, they're not. But God is strengthening them in their inner self, and they are speaking. Jesus said it is from the heart that we speak and act. Secondly, it's a prayer for depth. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in you, that he will feel at home in your heart. And look at the two illustrations you use. That you would be rooted, that's like a plant. The roots give it nourishment so that it can grow really tall and have big tomatoes on it. That's right. Talk to Ola if you want to know about tomatoes. And it would be grounded. That is the word for a foundation, a building, a foundation that goes up. Near us is the May West structure on Effner Platz. And it goes up 56 meters in the sky. And most Germans think it looks like a big trash can. But it's okay. But if you go and read the sign that's at the base of it, you realize that it goes almost that deep down into the ground so that it doesn't fall over, which is very comforting when you're riding a tram underneath it. This says we have a firm foundation. We are grounded, built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It is a prayer, thirdly, for comprehension, that we would comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of his love. And then he goes on. I love the way that Paul writes. And then he says, well, we don't fully understand it. But there are times that we need to know the breadth of his love. We need to know that it encompasses all the world around us. There are times that we need to know the length of his love. It endures and is long-suffering to the very end. We need to know the height of his love. We need to know how great his love is. And there are times in our life that it just overwhelms us. And we need to know the depth. You want to measure the depth of God's love? It reaches to the depths of fallen man. Man can fall pretty deep, can't he? Man can become pretty depraved. Man can become pretty unbelievably wicked. Some of the things that are going on in the world today. People being burned alive. People's heads being cut off. Some of those depths you say, well, wait a minute. God's love can't reach that deep. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And there are testimonies coming out of the Middle East of people who are turning to Christ, even from such ideology. And then finally, it's a prayer for fullness, that all the fullness of God would be in you, that you would be full of him, full of him. Fullness, by the way, in the Bible always speaks of control. You're to be full, filled with the Spirit, so that he would have control in your life. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, it says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been bought and brought to his fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Over every power and authority. That includes the power and authority of the enemy. I know when you look around the world today, you think, wow, it looks like Christianity is losing. God's not losing. God is on his throne. And there's one more thing I want to tell you about his grace. And as I was praying about the service this morning, and I can't really point out a scripture here about it, but when I talk about the grace of God and how gracious he is and how long-suffering he is, there's one more part of his grace I need to be clear about. And that is that there is a limit. there is a time limit to his grace. You say, how can that be grace? It's grace because God reached down and he gave his son to die upon the cross that we might respond to his grace. And we respond. And there's coming a day that he's saying, that's enough. That's it. By my grace, judgment will come. Judgment will come. Our God will not be mocked, the Bible says. Our God will not be ignored, the Bible says. Our God will not be defeated. And there is coming a day that his grace will actually call for judgment. You say, when's that going to be? I want to get saved the day before. That's the problem. You don't know when. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This is the day to believe. This is the day to partake of that great grace that we see here. Grace that saves us from sin. Grace that unites us together with God. Grace that enables us to keep on living. I think sometimes we think, oh, I'd love to just die for Christ. It's just living for Christ. It's hard. It's true. But we need to dig into the depths of his grace. Patton and Melanie came from Texas. Melanie brought this weather with her from Texas. And so Tiago, you can thank her for that. Yeah. I'm going to lose my train of thought here. Not yet, though. In Texas, West Texas, there is what is called Yates Pool. Yates Pool is a pool of oil underneath the ground. And it's called Yates Pool because in the 30s, a man named Ira Yates bought a piece of land. It was just kind of pretty cheap land out there, so he could put his sheep out on it. But in the 30s, it was also bad weather. It was a bad time. And every day, Ira was thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make enough money. My sheep are not having enough to eat. They're dying. How am I going to pay the mortgage for this land? And he worried about it. And one day a man came along with a crazy idea and said, Ira, can we drill a hole down in your land and see if there's oil under it? And they did. And the first well that came in produced 90,000 barrels a day. And some of the oil wells that came in after that produced even twice that much per day. Yates Pool, by the way, is still producing oil. It was that big. That was in 1930s. It's still producing oil. Ira Yates and his wife, Yates, were sitting on, living on this great amount of wealth. And they were without enough money to pay the mortgage. And I'm afraid so often I see Christians struggling along. Saying, I'm just not really being able to make it. It's just too hard. When the grace of God is underneath. The Bible says his everlasting arms are underneath you. Will you allow the grace of God? If you have not experienced the saving grace of God, that's your first step. Believe him. Confess your sins and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are not united to God, you feel like God's so far away. By the way, if God feels far away, who do you think moved? Not God. It's us. But the grace of God for you to have a walk with him. If you say, well, I'm just too weak to serve God. I just can't overcome these problems in my life. The empowering grace of God is there. You're sitting on a vast wealth of grace. We just need to tap it by our faith.